I wonder if you have ever come across the colorful picture book for kids called Where's Waldo? They originally came from England, and in the UK they were initially called Where's Wally books. And then they came over to the shores of our continent back in 1987, and evidently publishers thought, well, Where's Wally's not going to fly over here and Canada, United States, so they switched it up to Where's Waldo? And they were an instant and smashing success and remained to be. The series has now sold upwards to 100 million copies worldwide, and each copy contains these large double-page pictures of everyday locations, the busy cities, the beach, the zoo. And the point of view is from the bird's eye, and you're looking down, and you can see hundreds of teeny weeny, intricately detailed cartoon crowds of people. It's a cartoon jungle, you know, of many detail. And Waldo is famously hidden away somewhere. He's a boy, he's got a red and white striped jersey on, he's got spectacles, red and white striped toque on his head. And your mission is to find Waldo, but you can stare at the pages for minutes and minutes, maybe an hour, I don't know, and you still can't find the guy. And you partly because you're looking at, oh, somebody's doing something funny down there, and something's interesting happening over there, and you're looking and you're looking, and it's hard to spot him. It's a real challenge. Now, looking for Jesus in the Old Testament sometimes feels a little bit like, where is Waldo? How do we solve the puzzle? You know he's there somewhere, and we turn the pages, but we just can't see him. Then eventually, in detailed, crowded scenes, we spot him, you know, hidden away in a prophecy, like Isaiah chapter 9, that predicts the coming of a king from the lineage of David, or Isaiah 53 that predicts the coming of a suffering servant who will justify the many. That's wonderful. But is that it? Is that all there is? I mean, Jesus said about the Old Testament scriptures in John 5:39, they testify about me. What did he mean by that? I mean, did Jesus just simply mean that the odd Old Testament prophecy that we like to kind of trot out on the lead up to Christmas is about him and that's it? After his resurrection, you remember Jesus was walking on the Emmaus Road with a couple of disciples. And we read this in Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Moses, that was the Jewish category of the day for the first five books of the Bible. All the prophets, that referenced in their mindset the former prophets and the latter prophets, the former being Joshua and Judges, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, and then the greater and minor prophets, as we sometimes call them. And in all the scriptures, a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament as we know it. In all these, apparently, Jesus says, they speak of him. So clearly, it is not about the odd messianic prophecy. We need a more all-encompassing approach. And so the question is, how does the Old Testament point to Jesus? And the answer is, in all sorts of ways. In Old Testament history, in Old Testament events and structures and themes and people and institutions and offices and promises. And yes, in prophecy. In a variety of colorful ways, they all point to Jesus. The Old Testament is like an extensive valley of these colorful wildflowers, and they're all pointing to the sun. So for a couple of weeks, we're going to explore just one Old Testament book, the book of Genesis, asking, where is the sun? Where is Jesus. How does Genesis point to him? And this week, we're focusing in on just one wildflower, one person, Adam, the first man. And we might think to ourselves, you know, well, why bother? I mean, why hang out in the Old Testament? Why does it really matter? Why not just stick to the New Testament? I mean, if you want to find Jesus, just walk into the four Gospels, and there you've got the narratives. Well, it's because we need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. Much of the new doesn't make sense without the old. The old reveals the new, and the new conceals the old. And seeing Jesus in the Old Testament will give us a deeper, richer appreciation for who he is and what he's done. And that will fill us with greater wonder and worship and love and praise and trust, which is always good just before communion service, right? And also seeing that this was God's plan throughout the ages of redemptive history, we get to see that God is at work sovereignly with a design and an appropriation, an execution of this plan. And that's going to strengthen our conviction that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. And so there are good practical reasons for doing this, and the derivative benefits are ours for the keeping. So first of all, for Adam, we're going to start with a principle, and then we'll look at some specifics. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. On the back of your sermon sheets today, you can see the heavyweight passage in Romans chapter 5, and I have actually underlined the back end of chapter 5, verse 14. Romans 5 compares and contrasts Adam with Jesus. So for instance, Romans 5, 14, it speaks of Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So Adam was a pattern or a type of Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Adam was a sort of Christ. You know, like an SUV is a sort of car, or sourdough is a type of bread. That's not what this means. A pattern or a type here, it has a different sense. It means a model of something. A model of a future reality. A prefiguring of something that is to come. Originally, this word was translated pattern or type, and it was referring to the impression that was made on something by an object. So let me give you an example. I was recently in a museum in Nova Scotia, and we were looking at this French-British colonial era in the Atlantic provinces. Both sides, they would produce these special letters or documents, and they would use a special stamp. It might be a signet ring. It might be a handheld stamp, an official stamp that was pressed into the black wax. And each stamp had its own coat of arms, had its own pattern, which when pressed into the wax would leave an impression. And that's the kind of pattern that we're thinking of here. So suppose you're at the dentist, and you're asked to bite into the dental putty. The impression left in the putty is the pattern of the teeth in your mouth, right? So the pattern shows the shape of something else. And in the Bible, an Old Testament pattern may be an event, maybe a religious ceremony, a ritual, a building. It may be a person, which shows the shape of something or someone else in the future. So the Old Testament type or pattern is like an impression in the wax or dental putty, and in the New Testament we get the seal or we get the teeth, if you want to think of it that way, either way. So for example, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the Old Testament tent of meeting appears. This is the tabernacle that God had provided blueprints for and dubbed Moses as the one who was going to build this tabernacle, this dwelling place where he would touch down. And it's described in that verse as a copy and shadow. That is a type or a pattern of what is in heaven, Hebrews 8:5 says. So the tabernacle was a model or pattern of a heavenly reality. It was a preview of God's dwelling place and its worship in heaven. It's called a copy, and it's also described in that verse as a shadow. And a shadow is not the reality itself, but it shows you the shape of the reality, doesn't it? You might see somebody's shadow on the wall before they themselves come around the corner. Well, that's what we get in the Old Testament. So another example from Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." And in the context of Hebrews 10, he trots out the example of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were designed to be a shadow of the reality of Jesus and his final ultimate sacrifice when he gave his life on the cross. Colossians 2:17 speaks about Old Testament food laws, the dietary laws, and various festivals and holy days like Sabbath days. It says, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So Adam was a type of Christ in this shadow sense. He prefigured or foreshadowed Jesus. Different ways he revealed the shape of the person to come. And so Adam was the impression in the dental putty, the teeth marks, but Jesus is the set of teeth, if that's not putting it irreverently. But I think you get the idea now. Now, in what ways does Adam foreshadow Jesus? Let's spend the rest of our time together looking at some specific examples. And first of all, consider the impact of Adam. Who is the most influential person in history for bad? Who's had the biggest impact on world history, negatively speaking? Who would you say? Hitler? Stalin? Mao? Genghis Khan? They all killed millions, didn't they? But they pale in comparison to Adam. Although he was no evil dictator, Adam is responsible for the death of billions. Adam's act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden opened up the door for sin to enter into the world at large. And ever since, we've all been born sinners. And so Romans 5:19, "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." Adam represented humanity. He was our federal head. And when he fell, we fell. We all became sinners. And therefore we die. That's the Bible's theology. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So Romans 5 verse 12. "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all people." Or chapter 5 verse 17. "By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man." But Romans 5:14 says, "Adam is a pattern of the one to come." So who is the most influential person in history for the good? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Romans 5:19, "Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Notice the similarity. One man, one act, affecting so many other people. But notice the contrast as well. What's the contrast? Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death. Jesus brought grace and justification and life, which overflowed in abundance and superabounded. And so the one man Adam points forward to the one man Jesus. Some similarities, but by emphasis, several contrasts. And seeing Jesus in Genesis in this way helps us to understand his significance. And so Jesus didn't just come as some kind of guru, you know, to teach us some nice sayings that we could, you know, hang on our wall or whatever. He didn't come in order to just show us how to live our lives. He came to save the world from sin and death and an eternal hell. That's why he came. So did Jesus Christ. He came to conquer sin and death that was unleashed on the world by the disobedience of Adam. And so Jesus is the answer to humanity's most serious problems. He is the greatest person in history, bar none. He's the hope of the nations. Jesus is our biggest need. He always has been, and he remains so today, regardless of what's happening out there on the geopolitical scene. Jesus is the answer, ultimately speaking. And this should draw us to him, to love him and trust him and praise him. So going back to the dental putty and teeth for a second, if I might, you bite into that putty and it shows up the shape of your teeth, but the imprint in the putty is actually, when you think about it, the opposite of each tooth in the arrangement. So the putty impression is a negative mold. And it's the same with Adam and Christ. Adam shows the shape of the one to come, but in certain respects, he's the very opposite. And that's where Paul's emphasis lies. And we've seen that contrast with their overall impact. And now we'll see it again with their origin. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read about the creation of humanity. And these are familiar words. It says this: "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Now we read that, and it reminds us that we too, like Adam, are from the dust. We're carbon-based life forms. "And to dust we shall return in death." And that was the judgment in Genesis 3:19. "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." You know, and reading all this, it just sounds like so depressing. This is bad stuff. But Genesis is not just about us. It's about Jesus, and Adam is pointing to Jesus. And so the apostle confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15:47. "The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven." And so Jesus is the second man in question. And although at one level he was made of the same stuff as us, he had a physical body just like ours, he was from heaven and not from earth. And after the cross, he was raised to life in a resurrection body, never to die again. And he is now able to give us that life. And so 1 Corinthians 15:45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, a life-giving spirit." Now that's important because that spells hope for us. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That is not the final word. If we trust in Jesus, he gives his life. He gives his eternal life to us. That can be yours if you embrace him by faith. So 1 Corinthians 15:49, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." Isn't that wonderful for believers? As it said earlier in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all," that is all who trust in Christ, "be made alive." You remember at Princess Diana's funeral, And Elton John, he was called upon to sing a song and play his piano, and he sang that song, Candle in the Wind. He kind of adapted it, originally written for Marilyn Monroe, A Life Cut Short. Imagine for a moment, would you, a candle that is burning brightly on a calm night out on your porch. And it only flickers once in a while, but when it does, it just yields more brightness. It just yields more warmth. But it only takes one gust of wind and that flame is gone. No matter how long it had been burning, no matter how brightly it had been shining, before you know it, your name is going to be on a digital obituary associated with a funeral home. And your name is going to be on that little card. It's going to be on the order of service for the day. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. What hope is there? Absolutely not at all. If we are only descendants of Adam, the first man, the man of dust, he cannot help us. But the man of heaven, yes, he can. And he will, if we become related to him by faith. Then we'll be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, the Lord Jesus. Now, seeing Jesus in Genesis in these ways, it means that we need to be aware of a certain kind of Bible reading. You know, sometimes when you get to December and you're starting to think, okay, I want to read through the Bible again next year. So I'm going to pick out a nice Bible reading schedule or calendar. And sometimes you can, okay, a lot of them have Old Testament, New Testament readings. Old Testament. Let me just dwell on Jesus. I'll go New Testament only. Ding, ding, ding. Wrong-footed. No, no, no. Think of it this way. If you're looking at a group photograph and someone says, hey, remember we were at this event? Check it out. You're in here. And the first thing you're looking for, of course, is yourself. It's just instinctive. We're like that. Oh, where? There I am. Oh, that's me. Okay. What do I look like? Oh, that will determine whether or not this picture can be shown around or not. You know, and we naturally do the same thing with the Bible. We're looking for ourselves all the time, aren't we? It's just second nature, you know. Is this passage resonating with me? Can I see someone in there that identifies with me? Where am I in this? How does it apply to me? And there's a time and a place for that, for sure. But the Bible is not in the first place about us. That may be a shock, but it is true. The Bible in the first place is about Jesus, Old Testament and New Testament. So here's the catch. Do not photobomb the picture when you read the Old Testament. The Scriptures bear witness to him, and our next point is an example of that. It is the sonship of Adam. When we read Genesis, we tend to identify with Adam. I mean, he's human, we're human, okay, that's me. But Adam was special. He was unique insofar as he was the son of God in a special sense. Because Adam was specially created. That's what he's called in Luke 3:38. Remember in Luke's gospel, he traces Jesus' family tree, and he traces that family tree all the way back to, quote, Adam, the son of God. Son in the sense that God directly created him. God sired him, fathered him. And that genealogy in Luke 3 there, which ends with Adam, the son of God, it begins with Jesus, of whom the verse before, chapter 3, verse 22, a voice from heaven says to him, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Fascinating. Luke's got, you know, the Son of God, Adam. He's also got the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Adam pointed to the second Adam. Jesus, the ultimate Son of God. Not created like Adam, but the eternal Son of God. And now Adam, as the Son of God, was created in his Heavenly Father's image. Yes, he was like God. And so just as your kids have some of your characteristics, maybe your movie star good looks, or your athletic physique, or your sense of humor, ha, ha, ha. Adam was in his Father's image. Not in how he looked physically, because we know that God is non-corporeal. The Bible reveals that God is an invisible spirit. But Adam was made for relationship, just as God relates to himself within his Trinity. Adam was made at the high end to lead and to rule and to be godly and to be righteous in resemblance of his Father God. But since the fall, since the disobedience of Genesis 3, although the image is still there, it's being distorted now like a shattered mirror. And so as Adam's descendants, we don't reflect God as we should. What? The second Adam did. In Jesus, a man walked the earth again in whom God's image was perfectly seen. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So to see Jesus is to see what God is like, perfectly, sinlessly, full of grace, and full of truth. And when we put our trust in Jesus, God begins a process by his Holy Spirit, restoring his image in us, putting the pieces of the mirror back together again, as it were. Ephesians 4:24 says we are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that only happens when we come to Jesus. If we don't see how Adam points to Christ, then what? We just end up in a self-improvement kind of effort program, right? If we don't see how Adam points to Jesus, then we're just going to try to be a better person on our own. We're just going to try the best we can to become the best version of ourselves, and we're just going to get into the self-help, you know, ism of the day. That's DIY, you know, and it's not the answer. Jesus is the answer, and Adam points to him, not to self-making. So once we see the uniqueness of Adam and how he points to Christ, it turns upside down how we read Genesis' account. So for example, take the next temptation in Genesis 3. Remember, God had commanded Adam, he's not to eat of the forbidden tree. And through Eve, Adam was tempted by the devil, and he gave in and yielded to temptation, and he disobeyed God. Now, if we just quickly read ourselves into the story, what will we use as a takeaway from the Genesis 3 temptation? Well, key lessons, what to do when you're facing temptation, needing to make sure that I don't do what Adam did. I need to resist temptation. I mustn't disobey God. Lessons like that. But Genesis 3 is not just lessons for us facing temptations. It's about Christ. It points to him. It points to his being tempted. And so when you read Luke chapter 4, the account of the temptation of Jesus, it follows straight on from the genealogy in Luke 3 of the two sons of God, Adam and Jesus. What does the devil keep saying to Jesus in temptation? He keeps saying to him, if you are the Son of God, do this or do that. So as the first Son of God was tempted in the garden, so the ultimate Son of God was tempted in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Comparison. But thankfully, there's contrast. The ultimate Son of God, he stood firm. Adam was defeated, but Jesus conquered. And that's why the first Son of God couldn't save us, but the ultimate Son of God, he surely can, because he resisted the devil every time, and he defeated him every single time. He was without sin, and he gave his sinless sacrifice, sinless life in sacrifice for us. For sure, in the temptations of Adam and of Jesus, there are some lessons for us to take to heart. We're not denying that. But if we miss out how Adam points to Christ, then we miss the big point. We miss the gospel. And it ends up all being about us resisting and putting in the work to try to save and rescue ourselves. We don't want to miss the main point in our Bible reading, do we? Take Adam's marriage as another example. To learn about marriage in the Bible, well, the classic passage from Genesis chapter 2, this is where we start, Genesis 2:24, we find God's good design for marriage. It says this: "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh." And so there's three elements in marriage. Teach this in premarital counseling, right? You leave, you hold fast in covenant commitment, and you unite together as one. And somebody might say, well, okay, there's nothing that's pointing to Jesus in all of that. I mean, after all, when you think about it, Jesus wasn't even married. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, quotes this very verse from Genesis 2:24, immediately after which, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So human marriage serves to picture relationship between Christ and his people. Human marriage is a model of the divine marriage, which points us to Jesus. Let's go back through the three elements of marriage. What were they? First of all, leave. A man shall leave his father and mother. Jesus left his father in heaven to come into this world for his bride. Second, hold fast. Well, Jesus held fast to his bride in covenant commitment, laying down his life for them. What sacrificial love, making a covenant in his own blood. And third, the two shall be one flesh. Jesus became one people. Not physically, but he became one with his people spiritually. And so this verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians 6:16. It says, "The two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." So Genesis 2:24 is not ultimately about marriage. It's pointing to Christ. His love for us, and it's about his covenant commitment to us, his bride. I was on the phone not long ago with a fellow who identified himself as a believer, and he had been picking up food from the exchange food pantry over there in Bolton, to which we contribute from our food depot in the front foyer of our church. And this gentleman, he is on the bottom of the food chain, a very low-paid, unskilled job. And when we were chatting, he said to me something that really caught my attention. He just suddenly kind of threw in there. He said, "Well, I'm nothing anyways." I said, whoa. Okay, hang on a second here. If you claim to be a Christian, then you need to know that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." I mean, how valuable are you? That's how much he's worth to God. And it's the marriage of Adam that points us in that direction, you see. All Christians are spiritually covenanted by marriage to the Lord. And it also tells us that marriage is not the ultimate. And so whether we're married or whether we're single, what matters is that we are part of the bride of Christ. That's what counts. And we look forward in hope to his return and to the ultimate wedding. So Adam's marriage points us to Christ. Second, lastly, so do his children. Adam was told in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth. And we might say, well, that box is being pretty well ticked off, hasn't it? All 8 billion on our planet today are his descendants. He has definitely populated the earth. Acts 17:26 says, from one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the earth. But this command in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth is not just about having kids. It actually points to Christ. In Hebrews 2:13, Jesus says, here I am and the children God has given me. Did you know that Jesus had children? Not physically, but spiritually. Spiritual children. And so through faith in Jesus, we're born again. We're adopted into God's family. And so this command in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth, it's not ultimately about having lots of kids. It's about growing God's family by sharing the gospel. And as people repent and believe, they're born again, to use Jesus' language, to new life in him. And this is the big thing that God is doing in our world today. He's growing his family through the gospel. And if we miss that, we end up putting too much emphasis on marriage and too much emphasis on kids. As if these things are ultimate when they're not, because God's family is. If your biological family are believers, then praise the Lord, you got this beautiful integration going on, right? But whether we're married or single, or whether we have our own kids or not, the most important thing is gospel fruit, gospel multiplication. And we need to keep our eye on that ball. We're only going to do it if we read Genesis in the right way, Christologically. And finally, the rule of Adam also points us to Jesus. And so Adam's job, you know, what was it at the high-end level? To rule the world under God. Genesis 1:28, God said, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and so on and etc. And you might say, well, Adam and his descendants in some respect, they have certainly aced this, haven't they? There's no doubt which species rules the world today. It's Homo sapiens, human beings. We are the masters with our science and tech and our transportation and communications, with our medicine and art. There is an ocean of difference between us and the monkey. Or do we? Do we actually rule? Since the fall, we've been ruled over by sin and death and the devil. They are our masters. We are slaves, the Bible says, to sin and to death. In a geopolitical book that I was reading on holidays, I was poking around in this section about the Cold War, and the author makes this sad comment on humanity. Yuri Gagarin was the first human to burst through the stratosphere into outer space aboard Vostok 1. But who remembers his name when his fellow Russian, Mikhail Kalashnikov, the designer of the AK-47 assault weapon, is far better known worldwide? As human beings, we are such a mystery and we are such a contradiction. So, point made. You know, we don't rule as we should. But Jesus does. Jesus does. And that is how Genesis 1 points to Christ. And so Hebrews 2 quotes from Psalm 8, verse 6, about mankind, humankind's rule. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. And then Hebrews 2, 8 says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has conquered sin and death. He now rules at the right hand of the Father, and that is the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 1 and its mandate to have dominion or rule over the world. Adam failed, but the second Adam has conquered, and there's now a human being on the throne of the universe ruling as we were created to do. And if we trust in Christ, we will one day rule with him according to the apostolic promise. But even now, in Christ, our rule is being restored. We're no longer enslaved to sin and death if Jesus is our Savior, but we are living by the empowerment and the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said of the Old Testament scriptures, "They bear witness to me." If we think that that's just about some messianic prophecies, we're left playing Where's Waldo? But hopefully we've begun to see it's so much more than that. And if we miss this, we'll learn a lot of great stuff from Genesis. We'll learn about where we've come from and why we're here and how to live life. All great stuff, but we'll miss the great big point. The key to everything, who is Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, the one of whom the first Adam was just a type, just a foreshadowing. Next week, we'll explore how the scriptures bear witness to Jesus in more of the book of Genesis. Let's pray together as we prepare ourselves for communion. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us put our Bibles together. Lord, I pray that you would enrich us with your word. We don't want to miss Jesus. We don't want to belittle him. We don't want to diminish him in any way. And so, Lord, help us to use New Testament guidelines to see the watermark of Christ, the true and better Adam, on the pages of the Bible. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.